Tonight I want to talk about hope, and I want to talk about Jesus. He is our true hope. You might remember, or you might recall, that at some point in the past, Pastor Jim shared about a man called Kurt Richter. Richter. Do you remember Kurt Richter? You may not remember his name, but you'll remember what he did. Kurt Richter in 1957 had a bunch of experiments with rats. And what he was doing is, I don't know what, you know, prompted him or gave him the idea, the notion to do this, but he would take a rat and put it in a bucket of water and let it swim to see how long it would swim before it would give up and die. Do you remember telling us about this? So these rats, he had 12 domesticated rats. So these are rats who are accustomed to people, accustomed to being handled by people, accustomed to being taken care of by people. You know, when they were hungry, they would fill their bowls and so forth. You know, they got their water from people. So they were, you know, adjusted to people. And so he had 12 domesticated rats, and he put the first rat in the bucket, and the rat swam around a bit and then swam down to the bottom, explored, and then drowned. And then he took another rat, put it in the bucket, and it swam around, did the same thing, swam down to the bottom of the bucket, explored a bit, and then drowned. The third rat did the same thing, but the nine other rats swam around for a long while. He would put them in the bucket, and they would swim, and swim, and swim, and swim, and eventually they would perish. What a monstrous thing to do, right? Yeah. Why did he let them drown? I don't know. Like, he could have taken them out, CPR and all the rest, but no, he didn't. You know. There you go. Anyways. That's your fault, Brother Barry. You distracted me. He also got 34 wild rats. Now, these were rats that had not been raised in captivity. They were not accustomed to people. They were still vicious and ferocious. And, you know, if you handle them, they try to bite you and stuff like that. And these are rats that he expected would fight hard for survival. So he took a wild rat and he put it in the bucket, and it lived like for less than a minute. Like, it swam around for a bit and gave up right away and just let itself drown. And all 34 wild rats did the exact same thing. He was, you know, flabbergasted. What's going on? They didn't swim long at all before they realized the hopelessness of their situation and just gave up. That's it, I'm done. And they died. So he had a hypothesis, and that is that the domesticated rats had an expectation that the handler would intervene. Whereas the wild rats, having never been, you know, accustomed to a handler, to a person, they had no such expectation, and so they immediately noticed the hopelessness of the situation and just decided, that's it, I'm not going to do anything about this anymore. So he thought, if the domesticated rats have an expectation of survival, how long would they swim if I intervened? So he decided he would get more rats, more domesticated rats, and he placed them in the same bucket, and he would let them swim until they eventually, their bodies would give up. And so he'd pull them out before they drown. And while they were, you know, pulled out, he would coddle them and calm them down and whatever. I don't know what he would do, but he'd get them to a place where, you know, their little hearts wouldn't beat so hard. And then the monster would put them back in the bucket. But this time, let's say the rat had swam for like 15 minutes. This time the rat swam for like 45 minutes, an hour. And again, it finally gave up because its body would give up, and then he would pick it up out of the water, and he would coddle it and comfort it and all the rest, and then he'd put it back in the bucket. But now the rat swam even longer. And he did this repeatedly, and he kept finding that rats that were being coddled and comforted in the middle of this ordeal that he was inflicting upon them, that they would swim longer and longer and longer. And it got to the point, he must have had help, other monsters. I'm an animal lover, and it includes rats. I like rats. But, I mean, anyways. I wouldn't want to kill an animal like that. That's cruel. It really is. But there's a point to all this. It got to the point that even with the wild rats, they would clue in that somebody's going to pull me out. And it got to the point that they would swim for days. before their bodies would finally say, well, I can't do this anymore. I mean, there's an end to everything, right? And so the conclusion he drew was that they would swim until their bodies would give up on them, but their spirits wouldn't. Because their spirits, their spirit, if you want to call it, their soul expected to be rescued at any moment. So they would swim as long as they possibly could, as long as their little paws would swim. And so he wrote, after the elimination of hopelessness, the rats do not die. Isn't that incredible? That in spite of the fact that this was a terrible situation, having the hope of survival meant that they would endure it longer and longer and longer and longer until they physically could not do so. And so if we look at that in terms of even our situation as human beings, because obviously we're not the same as rats, but I think the principle applies here is that hopelessness in people can lead to their own death. I remember I read an autobiography. My brother had an autobiography of a guy who had fought in the Vietnam War. And he was an infantryman, and he had been captured at some point, and he had spent a lengthy amount of time in a POW camp. And he wrote about how at first, he and the other people who had gotten captured, they had hope. And they had an expectation that they would get rescued. But as days turned into weeks and weeks turned into months and months got even longer, close to a year, or I can't remember exactly how long. But in the midst of not being set free and delivered, they're being beaten, they're being mistreated, they're not being fed properly. And he saw people all around him, even though outwardly they didn't show any signs of, oh, they have a sickness, they have this, they have that. They didn't have any mortal wounds, but one day they just wouldn't wake up. They would give up. And in fact, the same thing happened in the concentration camps. I actually saw the concentration camps over in Auschwitz. I went to visit them in 2005. And we were told stories that at some point in the middle of the night, some people would go out. They were just done. I'm done with this. There's no hope of rescue. We're all going to die here. And instead of trying to fight for another day, maybe today's the day we get set free. Maybe today someone will come and rescue us. In the middle of the night, they go out and they grab hold of the electrified fence, essentially killing themselves. And one of the guys who was on our tour was a man named Felix who had been in that particular camp. And his job was every morning he had to go out with a stick and pry the people off the fence. And he said every day there were more people. Every single day. They were hopeless. They had nothing to drive them on for another day. Now the word hope can be for some people sort of a nebulous or abstract term, and it's often used very flippantly, right? Hope is for many people simply an expression of a desired outcome. I hope that the Ohio Buckeyes beat the Michigan Wolverines. It's just a hope. It's something put out there. Or I hope I win the lottery. Or on the way home from work, you say, I hope my car doesn't break down. It's just an expression of a desired outcome without any real substance to it in terms of, hey, this is actually going to be the way it's going to be, right? And it's really an expectation that it could go either way, right? So you could say, I hope the Buckeyes beat the Wolverines, but really, who knows who's going to win? I mean, Jason knows that the Wolverines are always going to win, but they don't. You can have an expression, or you can make an expression of something that you want, but it can go either way. So the rats in Richter's demented experiment, they didn't have that kind of hope. Okay, the ones that swam for days and days and days, they didn't have a foundationless hope. They had a hope based on the fact that every time they got to the point of their bodies failing them, somebody pulled them out. So their hope was founded on something. It became something that drove them further the next time they were put back in the water. They had the kind of hope that produced faith in them because they fully expected to be rescued. Even when they finally died, they died fully expecting that somebody was going to pull them out. And that's the kind of hope that moves mountains, okay? Because Hebrews 11:1, you can turn to Hebrews with me. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is a substance of a hope. Okay? And then it even goes on to say in verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Really what that's talking about is a hope. There's a hope there that says God is the rewarder of those who seek him, and I'm seeking him. And that produces in me a faith. And again, but that's not a hope that says, I hope my car doesn't break down today, or I hope I win the lottery. This is a hope that's founded on a reality that produces a faith. Just like those rats had a hope because somebody kept pulling them out of the water. Okay? You're all following me, I hope. See, I just used it flippantly and I didn't even mean to. So, I don't hope that Jamie loves me enough to overlook my foibles and my flaws. My hope is in the fact that she does love me that much. Does that make sense? So there are occasions where, you know, my personality such as it is can be really aggravating. And sometimes. It's rare. It's very rare. But I have my foibles. And yet I know that no matter what, even if she's kind of cross with me, I know how much she loves me. And that's not based on, oh, I hope she forgives me, or I hope this, or I hope that. It's, I know she does, and that's my hope is founded on the truth that she does. Okay? Another way, or another thing to look at would be, my hope isn't that the Father will receive me at the end of my days. Right? Like, I hope I win the lottery. I hope God receives me when I die and cross over into the next life. No. I know he's going to receive me because my hope is that he has already received me. He has become my hope. He has revealed himself to me in such a way that he's become my hope, that I know that when I pass on, I'm stepping into eternity with him. Okay. So hope leads to faith because the Father is my hope. My hope is that I am healed, I'm provided for, I'm delivered, I'm forgiven. You know, Pastor Jim was referencing this morning the fact that I went through a back injury, and it was debilitating, it was horrible. But throughout the whole time, there was a hope in him that he was my healer. And it carried me, gave me so much peace and so much joy. There were moments where it was like, oh my goodness, this is getting to be a little bit long. When it's days and days and days of excruciating pain, that's getting worse, not better. That was completely a different experience for me. And it carried on for way longer than a week. Went on to for almost a month. But it got to the point where even in the worst of the worst period of time, where the pain was at its worst, where I could barely move, I remember laying in bed thinking, and this is going to sound really weird, there's always been a concern for me that one day I'd be martyred because I don't like pain. I mean, I don't know, unless you're a sadist or a masochist or some kind of weirdo, you don't like pain. Normal people don't like pain. But, you know, the thought of somebody shoving a needle under my fingernail or something or whatever. Yeah, I often joke, like, you know, you go to the dentist, they start drilling your teeth, and I'm like, I'm going to spill all my secrets. You want to know my bank account password? I'll tell you. Just stop drilling. That kind of thing. And yet, in that moment of me enduring that pain, it got to the point where I was thinking, you know, I've never wanted to be a martyr, and I still don't, okay? But I know that I can endure anything as long as he's with me. Because even in the worst of the worst of the worst of it, even if it had stayed that way for the rest of my life, he was my hope in the midst of it. Okay? And it gave me a peace and a comfort that cannot be described. Until you have to go to the bathroom. You're like, oh my goodness, I gotta get up. Jamie, come and help me up. And that's true. That happened more than a few times where I sat down. I'm like, oh no, now I'm stuck. All right. So for the Christian, hope should never be an expression of just a desired outcome. Like, I hope this happens or I hope that happens. I hope God receives me. I hope God heals me. It should be a declaration of faith because hope becomes a substantial thing in our lives where he's become my hope. He's become the answer, if I could say it like that, okay? So actually, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. So we're just over there to the left. chapter 4. First Thessalonians, I used to have to practice that word, Thessalonians, verse 13, chapter 4. Paul writing, we're just going to read this one verse. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Getting tongue-tied on that one. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that means those who have passed on, those who have died already, that you would sorrow, okay, don't sorrow because of that, even as others which have no hope. What's he talking about? He's talking about those who don't have Christ, who are not born again. When someone that they love passes on, what hope do they have? In fact, how many people, you know, express a fear or a concern about dying? And that's why so many people will lay hold of and grab hold very, very tightly onto a belief that there's nothing after death. We cease to be because they hope there's that, because they don't know anything else that could be. They don't have Christ. They certainly don't want to believe in hell because nobody wants to go there. You know, even people who say, you can play your harp in heaven, I'll be partying in hell. Even those people know better. They're saying that flippantly, but they know better. If they're talking about heaven and hell, they definitely know better. Nobody wants to go there. But Paul is writing, he says, we don't mourn like the world. And why is that we don't mourn like the world? It's because we have a hope that's been given to us. And I think for me, it's the easiest thing for me to say that I have total faith in is the fact that I have a salvation and I have a future eternity with Christ. There's areas of faith that I've been believing for a long time that haven't come to pass. There are people that I've prayed for and declared healing over their bodies, for example, and hasn't come to pass. There are things that I believe that haven't occurred, and yet there's a place in me that I know that I know that I know that He's my Father, He has received me, and there's an eternity for me, and that there's a hope in dying. Right? That's why when people that we love pass on, but they know Jesus, we say, you know, I'm sad to have lost this person, and there's a lot of mourning, and there's a lot of pain, and there's a lot of grief, but there's a joy. And how is it that Christians can say there's a joy? Well, because we have a hope. And it's not just, oh, I hope he received my loved one, or my friend, or my whoever. It's a hope knowing he has. Amen? So, one of the things that happens, however, Proverbs 13:12, you don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. So sometimes we can have a hope and it's founded on a truth and it's producing faith, but it takes a very long time to come to pass. It's not happening. And it doesn't seem to be happening, and you don't know why. And you can have that hope, and you can have that hope, you can have that hope. And, you know, one of the things that we've talked about before is the fact that, you know, if you have an illness that's producing in you a great deal of difficulty, pain, sickness, whatever it might be, that becomes a very loud preacher. God is not your healer. God is a liar. It works for everybody else, but not for you. This is how it's going to be for the rest of your life. You're going to die like this, a miserable human being because of this illness, whatever it is, because hope has been deferred. I know, because the Bible goes on to say that hope, once it's received, is no longer hope. You have it, right? So hope is still talking about something that is yet to come, but it's tangible. It's solid. It's something we can lay hold of. But when it's deferred, it can become a place where the heart becomes sick, or the heart begins to doubt what has been taught, right? And what happens when hope is founded on something that isn't of God, that isn't in the Word? It's something that man has made. It's a tradition. It's a prophetic word that came out of their imagination or whatever it is. And therefore, it's never going to happen, not the way they said at least. What happens then? Well, then the heart becomes sick, right? Discouraged, despondent, give up, like those rats in a bucket who were hopeless. They just swam around a couple laps around the bucket and blop, off they went. On November 29th of this year, Pastor Jim brought a message that he entitled, We Are at War. And I think part of what's happening, and especially, I'll speak for me, there was a degree where I was becoming discouraged with what I'm seeing and what we're experiencing. Not just seeing what's going on in the world, but also seeing the world creeping into the body of Christ to such a degree that things that, I mean, Christians knew was wickedness before, they're now, some people who call themselves Christians are embracing and saying, this is good, we're going to do this. We're at war. And so in this message, Pastor Jim read a letter from Mario Morello. Do you remember this? If you haven't listened to the message, it's up there on our YouTube channel. It's up there on our jmmgrace.com. You can go to the archive. It's November 29th. Go ahead and give it a listen. It's a very powerful message. But in part of this message, Pastor Jim was reading this letter, and Mario Murillo was addressing the fact that he was coming against, or at least putting out a message contrary to what so much of what's out there right now in the Western Church. The message that seems to be predominantly coming out of a lot of places is a message of 2024 is going to be awesome for the body of Christ. Everything's going back to the way it used to be. Really predictions, I actually quoted him here, predictions being made to console the weary American church. He was really speaking to the American church, but I think it applies really to the Western world. Okay, it says here, we're about to be relieved and no longer on a war footing. And he said, we can now go back to a peacetime church culture. Really what that's talking about is we're tired of fighting. We're tired of fighting, and worse, we're tired of losing. We just had a vote in Ohio concerning abortion being added to the Constitution. Abortion, they call it, what do they call it? Not women's rights, but procreation rights. Reproductive rights. Thank you. I knew someone would throw it out there. They call it reproductive rights, which really it just is the right to kill someone. I saw a bumper sticker the other day. It said, not your body. You don't have anything to say about it. To which I said, I agree with that completely. The child in your room, that body does not belong to you. You don't have a right to kill it. But they don't think of it that way, right? The only way they can kill someone is to dehumanize it. Dehumanize the baby. And that's something Satan's been doing for a long time. So, the prophetic words that are coming out from many different people is that the peacetime church is coming back. 2024 is going to be peace. And, it, you know, really trying to produce a hope in believers that's not necessarily coming from God. You know, one of the things that we know from Scripture, John 16:33, we might mention that a couple times tonight, but Jesus said to his disciples, this is just before he goes to the cross, these are his final words, and he says to them, hey, guess what? You're going to have tribulation in the world, but be of good cheer. I've overcome it, right? You're going to have tribulation. And throughout the word, we see that's some of what he talks about. And then when we read through the book of Acts, and then we read the historical books that have been, you know, extra-biblical that have been written about how every one of the disciples, except John, were martyred in some way or another. That doesn't sound lovely, right? So saying that everything's going to suddenly be honky-dory and wonderful, where's that coming from? Because the Scripture doesn't bear that out. In fact, Pastor Jim, one of the things that he said in his message is when we read what's coming in the end times, it's not peace. In fact, that's what happened in Jeremiah, and I don't want to reteach the whole message because I wouldn't do it very well. I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do it justice in 5 minutes, let's put it like that. But essentially, the message is peace, when that's not coming from God. Okay? And if you remember in Jeremiah, basically God had said, I'm sending you into captivity. Go willingly, stop fighting against it, go there and live your life, get married, have children, so on and so forth, but I'm sending you into captivity. But there were other prophets who were coming out and saying, oh, God changed his mind, everything's good now, it's going to be good. That's not of God. But how is it that messages like that, they find such reception from people? Why do people want to hear that message? It's because they have no hope. And this is a hope that's being given to them. They say, oh, I'm going to grasp hold of this. And the problem is they're grasping hold of something that isn't hope as we define it in the Word of God, right? Hope being a substance that we can lay hold of. Hope being a truth that is revealed by God to us. Amen? So, just carrying on here. And if this doesn't pan out in 2024, okay? What if, heaven forbid, we have a more wicked president than the last? What if somehow, some way, worse things are just brought about in this nation? Isn't that hope deferred because the hope they've been talking about isn't coming to pass? What's going to happen to all these people? Well, a lot of it is Christians are exhausted with the bad news and repeated defeats. You know, in I think it's in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, he talks about a righteous Lot being vexed at continuously being witness to wickedness all around him. And I think for a lot of us Christians, we're vexed at what we're seeing. We're vexed that the LGBTQ group seems to be gaining so much ground all around us. How is this even possible? We're vexed that you can't even watch TV without a commercial promoting it all the time. We're vexed that somehow, some way, so many people have gotten into positions of power where they're now it's illegal for us to say, or at least in some places in the world, in the Western world, it's illegal to say that, you know, a man can't be a woman. Because that's going on in Canada, by the way. It's illegal for you to say that. It's illegal for you to come against any of that stuff. It's actually illegal. You can go to prison for it. You can't preach against it anymore. You can't. Well, you can, I mean, but you're going to face the consequences of the law. We're vexed that they're going after children and saying, oh, you're unhappy because you're not the right gender. And they're putting that idea in children, and we're vexed by it. We're vexed that there are violent protests in the nations that are going unaddressed. How is it that they're like, man, how could they destroy part of Portland and nobody did anything about it? How is it that in parts of Michigan, it's Muslim controlled and police won't even go in there? How is that possible? That it's almost like it's a foreign nation within the nation. How is that even allowed to continue? Well, it's not politically correct to say anything about it. Well, forget the political correctness. Let's get the military in there and disperse this. We shouldn't have a foreign nation existing within this nation. It's wrong. We're vexed because, you know, we rejoice that Roe v. Wade was overturned, but then to turn around and see all the states go ahead and pass all these laws that just reaffirm it. It's terrible. And how about this? How about being vexed that all these, I have choice words that I won't share, all these people who are siding with Hamas? How is that even a thing? How can you come alongside people who murder babies, people who rape women? In fact, there was a woman who worked for some anti-rape feminist group who recently got fired because she said that she didn't believe any of the rapes actually happened. I'm glad she got fired because one of the things that one of their cornerstones is you don't question a woman who says that such a thing happened to her. You don't say it didn't happen. Anyways, the reason these prophetic messages are finding a receptive audience is because it's what people want to hear. We want to hear things going back in the other direction. We want to hear a Christian church that has power and influence in the country we live in, that we impact morality. You know, there used to be a time where even if people wanted to do wickedness, they knew it was wickedness. But now they call it righteousness. They say it's good. So they're desperate to hear some good news. They need hope. And it's because they haven't gone to the Word for themselves to get the hope that God gives us in the Word, right? Okay. When the people of God are without hope and they do not go themselves to the source of hope, which is the Word and the Lord, they're at serious risk of accepting a lie that will only lead to greater defeat. It's kind of like rats hoping in a rescue that will never come. They have a hope. They swim for days. But the truth of the matter is this monster Richter was going to let them drown anyways. Okay. So we see from the word, again, John 16:33, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus tells us there will be tribulation. There will be wars and famines and pestilences, but Jesus is the one who's going to get us through it. That's our hope. Yeah. See, our hope is turning to Him, because in the midst of all these things, He gets us through, right? The amazing thing is, Paul talks about the fact that there was a thorn, right? And we know that the thorn was a messenger sent from Satan to basically stop him from bringing the gospel everywhere that he was going. And we could go to, I think, 1 Corinthians 11 or 2 Corinthians 11, where he talks about, you know, being shipwrecked and beaten and killed and raised back to life and stoned and all these things, right? He says that the Lord taught him that the grace was sufficient for him to endure all those things. And he learned that lesson and carried on. Praise God. That grace is available to us. So that it doesn't matter what's going on around us, if we lay hold of the hope that is Jesus, we can live through it all. We don't have to say, oh, just give me a hope that next year everything's going to be great. That we can, you know, close the chapter on 2023 at, you know, 12:01, 2024, January 1st. We can close the chapter and 2024 is going to be awesome and it's going to be smooth sailing from now on. It's going to be, we don't have to do that because we already have a hope, which is Jesus. Amen? Amen? Not everything is going to be great. We know that already, but we can live through it. Okay, and prosper even in it. So Israel knew all about the need for hope. And they, a lot of them, bought into false hope. Malachi is the last prophetic word that's recorded in Scripture. Malachi was a prophet. He's speaking on behalf of the Lord. And he was ministering to Judah. He was ministering to the Israelites who came out of captivity from Babylon and had restored, you know, the walls of Jerusalem and restored the temple. And he was prophesying to those guys. And one of the things that maybe sometimes people don't recognize is the Israelites that Malachi was ministering to were Israelites who were under the domination of a foreign power. Okay? So they went into captivity into Babylon, but the Persians eventually took over the Babylonians, destroyed them, whatever, wiped them out. And now they were subject to the Persians. And then, of course, we have, is it Cyrus, who says, you guys can go home now. And then, in fact, they begin to even be kindly disposed towards them, which was prophetically predicted by the Lord that would come to pass. But Malachi is ministering to those guys. And basically, by the time we find, you know, the beginning of the Gospels where Jesus is born, it's been a span of about 400 years. Some people call it the 400 years of silence because there was no new prophetic words or revelation from God. Some people call it the 400 years of hopelessness. You know, maybe we could call it 400 years of hope deferred. But it's also known as the intertestamental period. That's a hard word to say, intertestamental. Anyways, I just want to look at Israel for a little bit, because here you had a group of people who they're living under the first covenant while it's still a valid covenant, okay? And they have word, they have some recorded word, they have some prophets who have spoken to them, but nothing new during a span of 400 years before Jesus finally arrives on the scene, okay? So, okay, let's see here. So the people that Malachi was ministering to, they're still under the power and domination of a foreign nation, okay? They were under the Persians. So King Cyrus of the Persians had decreed that the Jews could return to Israel. We knew that. Things were good under the Persians, all things considered. I mean, they were still under the authority of a foreign power. Imagine the United States being subject to another nation where every time we wanted to do anything, we'd have to ask permission. But the Persian kings were supportive of the Jews and the reconstruction efforts that were taking place, and even going so far as restoring the temple implements and all those things, right? And actually, it's during this period of time that scribes had come to prominence because they were experts in the law and so on and so on. Okay. Following the Persians came the Greeks. So eventually the Greeks, Alexander the Great, you know him, right? He took over most of the known world at that time, and he had a vision for a united empire, okay? And things were not good for the Jews under the Greeks, even though things didn't last long under Alexander because he died, I think, at 33, if I remember correctly. But the Greeks were cruel and harsh. They committed a lot of heinous acts of violence towards the population. But one of the things that Alexander wanted to do was he wanted to assimilate the nations they conquered because he wanted a united empire. And he wanted an empire united by language, culture, and religion because he understood that that sort of unity would make a very powerful empire. Okay? And of course, one of the outcomes of that is the known world at the time adopted Greek as a language. Okay? So a lot of people all spoke the same language across a vast territory. This assimilation is known as Hellenization, okay, which meant not just adopting the language or the culture, but also the customs and the religion. Okay, and of course, Greek religion was polytheistic with many gods, half-gods and demigods and all the junk that goes with it. And this assimilation is known as Hellenism. And people who were assimilated were known as Hellenists. Just to give you a bit of information, Hellenists were people who were not of Greek ancestry who were assimilated into Greek culture. And so while they remain affiliated and associated with their nation and culture, they had a Greek worldview and a way of life. So a Jew who was a Hellenist might say, oh yeah, I still go to synagogue, I still do all these things, but then on the side, they participate in some of the Greek stuff, or they would look at things or understand things from a Greek perspective, not from a God-centric Word of God-centric perspective, okay? And so they may retain a version of their own customs, their culture, and their religion, but it was a mix. So it was a syncretism, okay? And don't we see that in the body of Christ today? We see a syncretism in the body of Christ where, even though we don't call it Hellenism anymore, we see that the world has corrupted so many people in terms of they have a worldview that is not the Word of God. It's a corrupted worldview. Okay. So following the Greeks, this is all within that 400-year span, came the Egyptians. They call it the period of the Egyptians. So Alexander the Great died, and the Greek Empire was divided into four parts. And I remember learning this in history class way back in high school, but we didn't look at it from the perspective of Christianity or the Jews. It was just something that happened in history. So a man named Ptolemy Soter, if I said that correctly, wonderful, he became ruler of Egypt and Israel, and he was followed by Ptolemy Philadelphus. So initially, Ptolemy Soter was very cruel toward the Jews, but eventually he softened towards them towards the end of his life, and then his successor was very tolerant of the Jews. And that was actually really bad. Because what happened is, while they were very tolerant towards the Jews, it made it easier for Hellenism to grasp and get a foothold in Jewish belief system, Jewish culture. When Hellenism was being forced upon them, like it is with most people, if they're forced to do something, they push back, they fight against it. I'm not going to do this. You can't tell me what to do. It's kind of like telling a motorcyclist you have to wear a helmet. What? No, you can't tell me what to do. People, even if it's good for them, they don't do it, right? So if it's forced upon them. So this tolerance actually was bad because then all of a sudden Hellenism wasn't forced upon them. They actually became more accepting of Hellenism because of this peaceful coexistence. A gradual influence and assimilation began to take place, and Greek culture and customs began to take hold in Israel and Judah. This is a peacetime church culture, by the way. A peacetime church culture is actually no good for the church. A peacetime church culture means we get really comfortable with the world. And what's wicked, what's evil, isn't so evil anymore. Hallelujah. After the Egyptians, during this 400-year span, came the Syrians. I just dropped some. The Syrians, also known as the Seleucids in some of the texts I found, they defeated Egypt and annexed Judea. And under Antiochus the Great and his successor Seleucus Philopater, they have really weird names. Philopastry, yummy. The Jews were severely abused, but they were allowed to keep local authority under a high priest. And that worked out for a while until some of the Jewish Hellenists got their own high priest in there, and that created a big kerfuffle, a big conflict, a big uprising, and the result was Antiochus determined to destroy the temple worship and religion in Judea. So sacrifices, circumcision, observance of the Sabbath, and any of the feasts was strictly forbidden. And worse yet, he did a horrible, horrible thing, and what he did is he made sacrifices to Zeus in the most holy place, in the temple. He defiled the temple. And it's during this time that we hear about the Maccabees. You guys know who the Maccabees are? If you know anything about Hanukkah, this is where we get Hanukkah, okay? So the Maccabees were actually Jewish people. They're also known as the Hasmoneans. So things were really bad under the Syrians, and the Jews had put up with a lot of abuse up until that point, even the desecration of the temple. But one of the things that the Syrians were trying to do was wipe out the worship of God in Israel. And one of the things that they were doing is they were forcing Jewish people to participate in sacrifices to Zeus, for example. And so what happened is this one guy, his name was Mattathias. He and his sons fought back because this Syrian delegation came to their village and said, okay, we're going to sacrifice this pig to this god, and you have to do it. And so they were forcing them to do it, and finally some Jewish guy relented and said and consented, I'm going to do it, I'll sacrifice the pig. And Mattathias killed that guy, and I think he did the right thing. You don't enter into demonic worship, okay? But what that did is it set off a revolution in Israel. Because what they did is they killed that guy, but then they killed all the Syrians as well, and they fled into the hills. And all these people, thousands of Jewish people, who said, this is wrong, we got to push back against the Syrians, we're not going to worship these false gods. And they joined Mattathias, and eventually they overturn the Syrian captivity. But one of the things that can be said about the Babylonian captivity is it really cured Israel of idol worship. They were not going to do that ever again. In terms of the Syrian treatment of the Jewish people, Josephus, you know who that guy is, he's the historian, he recorded the treatment of the Jewish people who refused to submit to the idolatry. He said they were whipped with rods, their bodies torn to pieces, and they were crucified while they were still alive and breathed. And if there were any sacred book or the law found, it was destroyed, and those with whom they were found miserably perished also. So this is some of the stuff Jewish people were living under during this 400-year span. Things were kind of good under the Maccabees because they had finally, you know, won freedom for Israel, but it didn't last long because all of a sudden the Romans came. And we know the Romans, they're there when Jesus arrives. So they came in 63 B.C. They conquered Judah again, Jerusalem, and so forth. And we know from Scripture just how brutal the Romans were. They killed Jews indiscriminately. They had crucifixions. They had heavy taxation. The way they whipped people, for example, we know how they tortured Jesus before he went to the cross. I mean, this is the kind of oppression that they lived under. But it wasn't just that. Julius Caesar had appointed a procurator who was eventually replaced by Herod. And we know Herod, right? He eventually became king of the Jews around 40 BC. He's known as Herod the Great. And one of the things he's known for is building the temple on the Temple Mount, right? But he wasn't a righteous man. He was actually very, very evil. He was a Hellenist. We know from Scripture that he had no reservation in murdering children because he wanted to ensure his own position as king. History records that he murdered people indiscriminately, including every single descendant of the Hasmoneans that he could find. Turns out his wife was a descendant of a Hasmonean. He killed her, and he killed the children that he had with her. He killed them. He murdered them because that's the kind of wicked person he is. And this is who the Jewish people are living under. They're living under Romans, and they're living under this guy Herod, who was really evil. This is the Israel that Jesus came to and that we read about in the Gospels, okay? So for over four centuries, the Jewish people had lived under oppressive regimes that massacred them, tortured them, maimed them, murdered them at every turn. For over four centuries, foreign nations had interfered with the worship of God and the function of the temple. And could you imagine that for generations, so you're living under this horrible situation. Your parents lived under the same situation. Your parents' parents lived under that. Your parents' 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 parents', parents, 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 like going back for generations, all you've known is horror. A daily existence of just horror, just horrible stuff. And so that's the world that existed, and they had prophetic words. They had, you know, the minor prophets and the major prophets, and they had the scriptures that they had up until that point, the Old Testament. And that's where you find that all these whether it's the Pharisees or the scribes or the Sadducees, these religious rulers developed all these traditions, and they came up with these things. One day we see from Scripture that God is going to send us a Messiah who's going to deliver us from all this. And this Messiah, he's going to overturn the Romans, and he's going to reestablish the kingdom of David on the earth, and Israel is going to become a great nation once again. We're going to become a power in the world once again. You can understand where they were coming from when they were saying all these things and why people bought into this hope. But that isn't the hope that Jesus was bringing. That wasn't the hope that Jesus came to bring to the world, a social or political Messiah who would deliver us all from the junk that's in this world in terms of the natural, but delivering us from the junk in the world in terms of the spiritual, right? So, many had this hope because all these religious groups had organized, and they all offered different forms of hope, whether it was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious rulers, or even the Zealots. The Zealots were insurrectionists, people who were actively working to you know, have an uprising and get rid of the Romans in the land. In fact, it got so bad at some point that in 70 AD, that's it. We're going down there, we're wiping out the temple, which is what they did. I think his name was Titus. They pushed the temple off the Temple Mount. Remember, Jesus said, not one of these stones will remain unturned. Prophetically, he prophesied that. So, the people of Israel were still looking to God for their deliverance, but they weren't looking for the deliverance he was bringing, and they didn't care to receive it either, right? They were looking for a social and political Messiah, and one who would deliver them from the Romans and the Herods and reestablish the kingdom of God. And why were they looking for this type of Messiah? Because that's what they were told to look for. And see, you know, Mario Murillo saying, hey, watch out, let me give you a word of warning. You're being told to watch for something that's coming in 2024. Don't do it. Don't just hope on this fanciful thing, right? Christians are being told to look to 2024 as though it's going to be something different than what it is. Turn with me to John 6. We just want to look for a brief moment. So something incredible happens. And it seems like at the height of Jesus' ministry on this earth, in terms of what we would, you know, maybe deem to be success, as far as success can be measured. Oftentimes in the body of Christ, success is measured by, you know, how many butts sit in the pews. You know, how many people are you running? So at this time, Jesus was probably at the height of his ministry as far as numbers go. And just very briefly, of course, we know that from verse 1 to verse 13, this is the feeding of the 5,000. So there's a multitude that has followed him into the wilderness, and miraculously Jesus feeds them all. And we know that that was 5,000 men, not counting women and children, so really we have no idea how many people were really there. You know, I've read some estimates, 15,000, 20,000, 25,000. Regardless, let's say it was just 5,000. To feed 5,000 people with a couple loaves of bread and a few fish, that's incredible. And then to gather up more than what you started with, that's insane. That's amazing. It's great. So an incredible miracle takes place, and the result is verse 14. Those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So, Moses had prophesied, and that's Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. He prophesied that one day there would be a prophet like unto himself who would come and bring deliverance to them. And Moses, if you'll recall, fed them bread in the wilderness. In fact, Jesus makes reference to this, the manna, right? So they were saying, this is him. This is that prophet. And it's true, it really was him. And they were saying that on the basis of the fact that in the wilderness, from seemingly nothing, Jesus fed them bread and fish. And so, this is him. This is the Messiah. He's finally come. And the outcome of that was, we're going to come and we're going to make you king. Jesus, of course, knows better, kind of whoop, makes his way out of there and leaves. Okay? Let's pick it up again. We pick it up again in verse 25. Basically, they followed him to Capernaum. And then Jesus begins to have conversations with them in terms of, you know, you're chasing after me because of bread and so forth. But then Jesus begins to talk to them not about dealing with the natural circumstances of the Romans and the Herods and so forth and becoming that Messiah that they were looking for, but he begins to talk to them about what? About drinking his blood and eating his flesh. That's it. From that point forward, and we could read back down here to verse 60 to 66, many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? And then verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So here you had the real hope of the world, but it wasn't the hope they were looking for. So they didn't want it, and they followed him no more. So what's the danger in receiving a hope from these people who are saying these things? Is if it's not founded in God, then it's no real hope. And if you're taking this hope instead of the true hope, you're rejecting the true hope. And what do you have? You have nothing. You have absolutely nothing. Their hope was misplaced. We see from the Gospels that Peter was sort of in the same boat. His hope was misplaced right up until the very end. In Matthew 16, and we're not going to go there, but I'll tell you about it. In verse 21 to 22, he begins to teach them that he must go to Jerusalem and die and rise again. And what does Peter say? Not so, Lord. No. Because why? Because he had a different vision of what was to come. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He just previously had made that declaration. In fact, we could turn there very quickly. Matthew 16. In verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I am, that I the Son of Man am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And even Jesus confirms, this knowledge that you have, it isn't just an intellectual knowledge, it's a spiritual, revealed knowledge that God has given you. This is truth and you know it. And yet this same Peter then says, no, you won't go to the cross. Why? How is he doing that? Because he had a different vision for what the Messiah would do. Well, in John 18, it records that the guy who drew his sword when Jesus was being arrested was Peter. Peter who drew his sword. And his desire was to separate some guy's head from his neck, but he missed. Thank God. He cut off his ear. What was he doing? Why was he fighting? Because even at that point, he was fighting for an earthly kingdom. He was fighting for an earthly social, political Messiah who would eventually reestablish the kingdom of David on the earth and so on and so on. And what was the outcome of Peter's hope being misplaced? Is at the end of it all, Jesus goes to the cross. And he dies and is resurrected, but Peter eventually says, I go a-fishing. Because he was so despondent, and thankfully Jesus restored him. So, in many ways, Western Christians today are looking for Christianity to be restored to its former glory, at least what we have seen in, let's say, the past 70 years. It used to be that Christianity was a very powerful force in this nation with a lot of influence, and that has dwindled away so much over the last many decades. They're looking for a Christianity that has influence over the morality of the nation, or a Christianity that wields political power, that shapes how the nation is run. And there are people who are willing to prophesy peace in the midst of what's going on. And what's happening is many Christians are looking for hope in all the wrong places. Some examples of that, of course, we're running out of time, but I'm going to give you an example. Luke 12, 13 to 21, Jesus talking about a man who his crop is very plentiful, and he becomes very wealthy as a result of the crop. He says, I'm going to tear down these barns and build bigger barns and so forth. And I'm just going to turn there because there's a scripture I want to read. Luke 12. Take heed and beware of covetousness for a man's life. So that's Luke 12, verse 15. Beware of covetousness for a man's life. And that word life is eternal life, okay? A man's eternal life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Isn't that incredible? And then in verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose things shall these things be which thou hast provided? So here's an example of a man whose hope is in material things. But his hope is not based on something that's of any value, of any worth, right? Some people hope for health. They hope in doctors. They hope in exercise. They hope in diet. They hope in all these things. And yet, even this morning, Pastor Jim was talking about somebody who took extremely good care of their health who died, who suddenly died. You know, our hope is not in those things. Our hope is always in Jesus. Whether it's the riches, our hope is in Him as our provider. In terms of healing, it's in Him as our healer. Some people hope in armies. We need to have a massive army, but we have seen from Scripture massive armies being turned over by 300 men, defeated because God intervened. Our hope isn't in armies. Our hope has to be in God. The U.S., there's no argument. And if there's anything that the war in Ukraine and Russia has demonstrated is the military might of the U.S. so far exceeds that of anyone else in the world. But do you know your hope can't be in that? It cannot be in that. Your hope has to be in God. Some people hope in education and in jobs. And these are needful things. We should have an army. We should have jobs, right? You should be working. You should get an education if that's what you need to get the job that God is leading you towards. But they aren't our hope. What is our hope? Our hope is our Father. He is our salvation. Our hope is the cross was enough. Our hope is that we have a future with Him. Our hope is that He has a plan for us. You know, Jeremiah 29, people like to quote that. Our hope is that He's our provider, our deliverer, our healer. But people keep looking elsewhere for hope. The problem with Christians founding their hope, their faith on a hope that is not hope, is that they're like Richter's rats, okay? The sad truth about his rats who had hope that they were going to be rescued, it was that it was a misplaced hope, because the truth of the matter was he was going to let them drown. You get what I'm saying? Let that sink in for a moment. They had a hope that kept them going and going and going and going, swimming for days, but the reality was he was going to let them die anyways. If our hope is in anything but God, destruction's at the end of that. It's a useless hope. We're so much more than rats, by the way. Our hope should be in Christ. Because their hope is a false hope in the end. Hallelujah. To establish a proper hope, we need intimacy with the Word. And that is Jesus, the Word, and of course the Bible. This will produce true hope. When we have fellowship with the Lord, Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. That's the foundation of hope for every other hope that comes afterwards. Amen. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation, which is your hope. That's not exactly how he said it. I'm misquoting it. I want to quote it properly. I know I'm taking time, but be patient with me. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. Right? No. I'm in Timothy. I'm like, where is this? My Bible is doing me dirty. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for helmet the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation is a helmet. What is a helmet? It's made to protect your brains. Why your brains? Because it's your thought life. It's our hope. The hope, salvation is a hope for us that keeps us sure. Amen? Knowledge is the foundation of true hope, and it's knowledge of Him. So I want to close with this. Some in Israel knew where to look for hope. Okay? In Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 38, Jesus is brought to the temple to be dedicated, as was the custom, right? Someone's car is honking. Someone's breaking into one of our cars. Naughty, naughty. Hallelujah. So when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Of course, they do all that, but it says here in verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." So can you imagine that you received a prophetic word that you will not die until you see the Messiah? What would you do? You'd look. You'd be looking all the time. That guy looks like he could be. That guy looks like he could be. That guy looks like he could be. He'd be looking all the time. But it says here that he was influenced by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was ministering to him. And he came, verse 27, this is the key, he came by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And if we read on, we see that there was a woman named Anna who was old, who had been married for a brief amount of time, and so on and so forth. And she too, led of the Spirit, was there to see and witness the Messiah. See, we need to know where to look for hope, and the Holy Spirit is going to bring us to that hope. So it's great that people have prophetic words. And the truth of the matter is, the reason why Paul had to bring correction to prophetic words, to prophecy, was because so much of it was being abused. But prophetic words are good. They're of God. But we need to let the Holy Spirit guide us in those things, and we need to have a relationship with Holy Spirit to do that. We must be led of the Spirit. So, the hope that will carry a Christian through to tribulation of this world is found in Christ. That's what I want to say. Amen. Hallelujah. So all these religious rulers, all these zealots, all these people, they all had hope to give to the Israelites. Just like today, we have all these people who want to give us hope, but we have to go to the Spirit and get the hope that God offers us. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Someone might say, well, what's wrong with giving people hope? My question to you is, where does it say in Scripture that life is going to be a bed of roses? It doesn't say that anywhere. But what it does say is that regardless of what's happening, He will be with us. Amen.